The reading is from 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 21. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead.
Thanks, Sam. Good morning, Grace Church. Happy Easter. Once again, we're exceedingly glad you chose to celebrate the resurrection with us. But I want to help you celebrate even more. And to do that, I need you all to do your best to imagine a few scenarios. Kids, especially, you guys have such eagerness. It's fun to watch you, so I need you guys, you kids especially, to consider these scenarios. What if I told you that this building, the building you're in right now, was constructed 1 million years ago by a blind but highly intelligent badger from outer space? Kids, what would you think? What if I told you that the breakfast we ate earlier, some of us, was leftover food from George Washington's first presidential meal, preserved for this morning, get this, by the same carbon freezing technique that worked on Han Solo? What if I told you, look at the chairs you're sitting in, they're pretty nice, right? Blue and speckled. What if I told you that the fabric on your chairs was magically woven together by fairies from dragon scales, ground up? And the frames were made of hand-carved moon rock by those same fairies. What would you think? And what if I claim that my sermon, this one here, you might believe it actually, given the way it's starting, but what if my sermon for this morning was written by an angel and delivered to me last night by a unicorn who rode to my house from the heavens? What would you think? If you know me well, which the fact that you're laughing leads me to believe most of you do, you'd probably assume I was joking. If you're a kid and you heard what I just said, you'd probably hope at least one of those things were true, because this church has got a whole lot cooler. If you're a guest this morning, you'd probably be rethinking your decision, the wisdom of your decision to come here today. Those are some pretty spectacular stories, aren't they? A little over the top, seemingly, aren't they? Certain claims fall into a category. Certain claims fall into a category. I had eggs this morning, isn't one of those. Sermon being delivered by unicorns from heaven, that is. There are certain claims that fall into the category of being so fantastic that we must either dismiss them as nonsense, along with the people who make those claims and the people who believe those claims, or they need to change everything about the way we see the world. Here's the key. Probably already know where I'm going with this. The claims of Easter fall into that category. In fact, even though tradition and sentimentality often hide it, Easter's claims are far, far, far more fantastic, incredible, than anything I've said so far. The main point of my sermon this morning is this. Hear this, write this down, tell this to your family and friends over ham later today. But the point of the sermon this morning is this. Given the incredible claims of the Easter story, there are only two appropriate responses. That's it. There's only two things that make sense in light of the incredibleness of the claims of Easter. Number one, we reject the claims as false and have nothing to do with Easter, pitying, as we'll hear in a little bit, and distancing ourselves from those who do. That's one possible response. We reject them as false and have nothing to do with it, the claims or the celebration, pitying those and distancing ourselves from those who do. Or, secondly, we accept them as true and celebrate with unrivaled joy and thankfulness, inviting and pleading with those who don't to believe and join us. That's it. Those are the only two things that make sense. And therefore, my aim this morning is to name the most incredible of Easter's claims for you. Again, just so you can see what we're dealing with. Unicorn delivery services have nothing on this, right? George Washington's first presidential meal being carbon frozen Han Solo style has nothing on these claims. And so first, my aim is to help you see the incredibleness of the claims. Second, to help you become convinced that they're true. And third, call you to respond appropriately. Let's pray this morning that God would do those things and more. Thank you, God, that like Kyle said this morning, this is a story. These are claims of news. These are claims of things that happened. Help us to see how fantastic they are, how incredible they are, so that we have any hope of responding to them in ways that are appropriate to them. Do that good work for the sake of your name and your people, I pray this morning. Amen. Again, write this down. Tell this to somebody this afternoon. Find somebody who doesn't already believe this and ask them what they think about this. But the claim of the sermon, the central claim, is that Easter's claims are so fantastic that we must embrace them with our entire lives or reject them entirely. Now, why do I believe that? That sounds pretty intense. That sounds like a pretty serious and significant claim. Well, I believe it because the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, believed it and taught it, and you can see that behind me. He laid out the same dichotomy of choices in our passage for this morning. He left no room for anything other than utter rejection if Jesus' resurrection, the center of Easter, did not actually happen, in complete surrender if Jesus did in fact raise from the dead. He wrote, you can see it behind me, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching, that is, our telling people that he has, is in vain. And your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, lying about who God is. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, purposeless, meaningless. And you are still in your sins. Likewise, he wrote a little later, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, that is, if he just came and was a good moral teacher and did some pretty neat stuff, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, that is, if he has not been raised from the dead, we, that is, those of us who believe and teach that he did, of all people, are of all people to be pitied. Pitied. And so if the claims of Easter are not true, being involved with it, being involved with it in any capacity, I would suggest, or with those who are, is, just listen to these from Paul, vanity, deceit, futility, death, and pity. Those are pretty strong terms, aren't they? That doesn't leave a whole lot of room for sentimentally celebrating Easter. However, in the very next verse, he also wrote, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And therefore, through it has come also the resurrection for you and I and all who would trust in it, the resurrection from the dead. Again, if the claims of Easter are true then, there is life, eternal joy, and fellowship with God. Those two are pretty strong claims. And so with that, let's consider. I put down seven. There's probably 20. I put down seven of the most incredible claims of Easter. Now keep in mind unicorns. Keep in mind George Washington's first food. Keep in mind, what else was there? Those other fairy chairs and all that stuff. Keep those in mind and lay those next to, alongside of these seven things. And you see which one wins for most incredible. Number one, Easter is based on a man named Jesus who was born in a Middle Eastern village called Nazareth. The Bible teaches that before being conceived as a man, so before being conceived, nothing too normal, too crazy yet, before being conceived as a man, now's where the train maybe comes off the tracks if it's not true, in a virgin, that doesn't normally work like that, by the Holy Spirit, definitely doesn't normally work like that, Jesus had eternally existed as the second person of the Godhead. Now, it definitely doesn't normally work like that. During his life, he repeatedly performed miracles, made predictions concerning the future, and claimed to be the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, equal with God, and the only way, truth, and life of God. How's that? Fairies don't sound so fantastic anymore, do they? Sure, making fairies. Number two, the central events of Easter are said to have been prophesied over many centuries prior to their happening. Many centuries. I counted 20 in the Gospels that are explicitly named. Many centuries passed where prophecies and prophecies and prophecies were made concerning the events of Easter. Number three, Jesus was tortured and killed, that is, he was crucified by the Romans according to the wishes of the Jews. Now here's again, that happened a decent amount, but this didn't. His crucifixion was accompanied by supernatural darkness for 3 hours over the whole of the land. The supernatural tearing of the curtain of the temple. And the supernatural shaking of the earth, the splitting of rocks, the opening of tombs, and the raising of the dead. Carbon freezing George Washington's got nothing in this. Number four. If that weren't enough, instead of staying dead, however, the main claim of Easter is that 3 days after his crucifixion, Jesus rose from the dead, defeating death. He came back to life, Grace Church. Number five, after his resurrection, angels of the Lord opened Jesus' tomb and spoke to Jesus' followers. Jesus appeared glorified and at times unrecognizable to his followers. He taught his followers. He promised an omnipotent, constant, helping presence to his followers. Promised to send and then sent the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, to strengthen and guide his followers. Appeared and disappeared at will. He disappeared at times in the presence of his followers. Visibly ascended into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. And promised to return one day to judge the living and the dead and marry the church. How about that? Moon rock frames around your chairs? That's nothing. Number six. Jesus, along with his disciples, claimed that the point of all of this, if that weren't spectacular, incredible, fantastic enough, Jesus, along with his disciples, his followers, claimed that the point of all of this, suffering, death, resurrection of Easter, is that through it God rescued his people from his wrath produced by the rebellious, treasonous, death-producing sin. The point of Easter wasn't that just all of this would happen for God to show off what he was capable of. The point of Easter is that this happened to save mankind from the sin, from our sin. Number seven. Those who trust in God, and the God who raised Jesus from the dead, will also experience the resurrection of the body and life everlasting alongside of Christ. Blind but highly intelligent badgers from outer space building our church can't hold a candle to these. And these are just some of the remarkable claims of Easter. They're central, but they're just a few that Christians have believed for over 2 millennia. Strung together like this, once in a while you think, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. Put all together like this, it's easy to see how incredible they are and how obvious it is that there's really no middle ground in approaching them. Have you ever thought of it quite like that? Have you ever thought of the incredibleness of the claims of Easter in those terms? Again, I hope to have just helped you see the incredibleness of the claims of Easter in a newer and clearer light. I also hope to have convinced you that in light of the absolutely incredible claims, there are only two possible responses. If so, that is, if I convince you of those two things, then I hope you're all already asking yourself an important question. What's that question? How do I know the claims are true, right? If I told you I just won the lottery and a car for all of you, Oprah style, you'd think, okay, neat. How do I know that's true? How do I know that that in fact took place? And the proof is the car, right? When you get it. How do we know this is true? How do we know that these claims, it's easy to see they're spectacular, it's easy to see they're overwhelming, but how do we know that they're true and that we ought to believe them therefore? I think there's two main answers to that question. And here's the first, and Kyle got to this in his exhortation this morning. But first, and this is really important, most people don't think quite like this, at least not people that I meet. First, a careful examination of the historical evidence will attest to it. Again, here's what's important. It's important for Christians and skeptics alike to understand that Christians don't believe the claims of Easter in merely spiritual or religious or sentimental terms. Christians believe that they actually happened and that their actual happening is necessary for our salvation. If they had just sort of happened in the mind of God as a good idea, or if it was just some fun story that parents could tell their kids to teach them to be good, it doesn't do us any good. In other words, it is the Christian position. Consider this. I read an article earlier this week that said, why is Easter more divisive than Christmas? And Christmas, it's just, you know, this little baby in why is it more divisive? Because the resurrection changes everything. It's one thing to believe a baby came, cute little baby, and was born and had good intentions. And it's another thing to believe someone rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father to forgive sins. But grace, in other words, it is the Christian position that if a video camera had been present in Jerusalem during the final weeks of Jesus' life, it would have recorded everything recorded in the Gospels, including the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. But again, why would we believe this? Two answers. Two answers. They're so simple and yet so profound. And the first one is this. The empty tomb. The entire village, the entire Roman Empire, all of the Jews and the Jewish leaders, all of them, it was to their great benefit for the tomb not to have been empty, for a body to have been discovered. But immediately after Jesus' tomb was found empty on the third day of his public, very public crucifixion, Christians began to claim and declare that Jesus had risen from the dead. They also claimed that he had appeared to them, along with hundreds of others. Everyone again involved, especially the Romans and Jews, had a vested interest in quickly and loudly disproving these claims, of presenting the body. And historians, though, universally agree that none of them did. There was no body. No one was able to locate it, in spite of all the people who would have wanted to. Which leads to the second main piece of historical evidence that is exceedingly conclusive. People have offered different theories as to why. Well, okay, I get that the body wasn't there, but there must be some plausible explanation for that other than the resurrection from the dead. But the second key piece of historical evidence is found in the inadequacy of all the attempts to explain the missing body. Again, historically, there have been two main attempts to explain it. The first is this. Some have claimed that Jesus wasn't really dead, that his death was faked, that he survived the beatings and crucifixion and was placed in the tomb alive, only later, under his own power perhaps, or with the help of another, to escape. Others, secondly, have claimed that Jesus did in fact die, but his body was later smuggled out by the disciples in an attempt to keep the myth alive. It is argued that these are two realistic and possible explanations for the empty tomb, and yet the account of Jesus' torture and the historical evidence of the precision, brutality, and success with which Romans crucified people. Maybe you know this, but Roman soldiers were put to death themselves if they let a prisoner down from the cross before he died. They make this suggestion virtually impossible. What's more, if he had survived and escaped, or if his followers had stolen his dead body from the tomb, it's inconceivable that his pitiful condition after what he had endured and the hoax he was trying to perpetuate would have gone unnoticed by his disciples, and certainly then they would not have died, as history shows, continuing to proclaim the name of Christ at the cost of their own lives. The simplicity of these rebuttals to skeptical explanations of the missing body of Jesus is their greatest strength. There is, of course, a good deal more that could be said, but the simple fact remains. A true and accurate understanding of history will demonstrate the fact that Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that Jesus did in fact raise from the dead, and it is therefore right to believe it. That's the first reason I think you and I ought to believe in Easter. But there's a second one, a more important one. Ultimately, however, the Bible teaches that because of the spiritual blindness caused by our sin, every one of us are born into sin and therefore born spiritually dead and spiritually blind. The Bible teaches that because of the spiritual blindness caused by our sin, in spite of any and all of the historical evidence for Easter, its claims will remain folly, either rejected as actual foolishness or embraced only nostalgically as another child's fairy tale. It'll remain as folly to all apart from God's gracious intervention. Consider Paul's words earlier in 1 Corinthians. For the word of the cross, that is Christ dying on it and rising from the dead after it, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. That is, we're born thinking of the cross and the resurrection as folly. But to us who are being saved by God, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. All the historical evidence of the resurrection of the world could not know God through it. Though that's the case, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. That's the seven things I listed to you earlier. It's foolishness sounding to those who do not know by God's grace that it is true. But it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who would believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks demand wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, Christ is the power and wisdom of God. Do you see that grace? Do you see what Paul's getting at here? The cross of Christ is folly to those who are perishing. All the evidence, had a video camera been there, were you able to watch it live on television, it would still remain folly to you apart from God's intervening grace. Paul's point is that the great hope of the unbeliever, maybe you, maybe someone you know, the great hope of the unbeliever isn't that enough evidence will be presented to them to convince them. Again, an actual video recording of it wouldn't even suffice. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus will remain folly apart from God's grace. Concerning this reality, Jesus said to a man named Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God," which includes the news of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. To the people of Ephesus, Paul wrote that it was only after having the eyes of your heart enlightened by God that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. The ability to see and believe the great claims of Easter is ultimately a gift from God. But the good news of the gospel is this, Grace. Know this. Believe this. If you're a guest, hear this. If you're going to visit some people who do not believe in the resurrection today, tell them this. The great hope of the gospel is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Guest, child, kid, neighbor, this morning, call this day on the name of the Lord and be saved. Salvation is offered to you by grace through faith in Jesus because of the events we celebrate today. And though they remain folly apart from God's grace is offered to you today through these words of eternal life. And yet once again then, this leaves us with the question of what do we do with all of this? they're not true, as I said earlier, there's no sense in wasting your time here. Go home and enjoy the sun and go for a walk and kiss your kids and hug your neighbors. But if these aren't true, there's no sense in wasting your time here just because that's what you were brought up with. Indeed, our best bet would be to slowly back away. Some of you might want to get up and do that. To slowly back away and distance ourselves. And do our best to get proper help for everyone who thinks otherwise. That's what we should do. We need to help them. We need to help them get help if it's not true. But if it is true, grace, if the events and claims of Easter are true, well then, that's a different story. That's a different story entirely. And what do we do if that's in fact the case? Number one, we give thanks with unrivaled joy. Nothing can compare to this. For those of us who believe that God raised Jesus from the dead to pay for our sins, today is a day of unrivaled celebration. Nothing in history comes within a million miles of being on equal footing with Easter. No sports victory, no relationship, no degree, no birth of a child, no healing from sickness, no promotion at work, no angelic visit. If an angel today visited you, it wouldn't come close to this. Not even Christmas. Not even other Christian holidays comes close to this. In our hearts, in our lives, if this is true grace, believers in Christ, hear this. In our hearts and our lives, nothing must compete with Easter for the greatest affection and celebration. So what do? Have gladness today. Have gladness that goes beyond any other gladness you have during the year as you contemplate and remember what Christ did for you. Have gladness today. Drink special drinks. Eat special foods. Wear special clothes. Do you like this? Costco, just for today. Eat special food, wear special clothes, play special games. But here's the key. The tragic reality of so many today is that these are the cause of the celebration. These are the cause. As your family and friends coming over and searching for colored eggs, you know, whatever. But that's the cause. If the resurrection is true, those are not the cause. Those are the means. Do those things, but as a means, or do other things. Do them as a means of celebration. We don't need anything else as a cause for our celebration. Kids, hear that. You don't need candy and you don't need presents. If your parents gave them to you, it's because we're just looking for stuff to do to celebrate this great reality. We're so excited and overwhelmed and blessed and amazed. We got to do something. God gives us gifts, so we give you gifts. Chocolate. What makes sense? Nothing makes sense. It's so big and so overwhelming, but we got to do something. You know, $6 Costco shirts don't quite seem to cut the greatness of the resurrection, but we got to do something, Grace. Do something today. Find gladness in this and celebrate it in the ways that God has given us. You see that, Grace? Are you with me? But here's the second thing we need to do. We can't. We just can't keep this to ourselves. The better the news, the more important it is to tell other people. Or the more significant the news, the more important it is that we make it known across the land. We cannot keep it to ourselves. This is the greatest news. We must boldly take it to our homes. Tell your parents and your kids about this good news. As you gather together and celebrate today, tell the people around you. Take it to your homes. Maybe some of you are going to homes filled with people who don't believe in the resurrection. Tell them anyway. This is not their day. This is the day that we celebrate Christ rising from the dead. Take it to your neighborhood. Some of you got to stop for gas on the way home. Tell the gas station attendant on the way home. Tell your neighbors when you get home. Invite someone to come along with you and eat your ham and chocolate. But don't keep it to yourselves. Tell them that there is good news. There is hope. Whatever they're going through, whatever amount of pain they're walking through, whatever amount of joy they think they're experiencing, there is help and hope and healing and greater joy. Joy incomprehensible. Joy incredible available to them beyond their wildest imagination. You've heard it 1,000 times. C.S. Lewis says, we're all just like little kids playing with mud pies in the slums and thinking it's the greatest thing there is. Because it is the greatest thing there is for that kid. It's the greatest thing they've ever experienced anyway. But he says, the reason we do that is because we don't know what it's like or what is meant by a holiday at the sea. Nothing compares to this. Tell the gas station attendant at BP. Let them know that Christ rose from the dead and that that can be good news for them too. And maybe you didn't make this connection before, but we must take it to the nations. Pray for our missionaries today. Take a minute before you go home. You know, for many of us, one of the greatest things we could do today to actually celebrate the resurrection, rather than just food and family and friends, is go to the back table that Krista set up for us and write a note to one of your missionaries, to one of our missionaries. Just take a minute before you go and let them know you're praying for them and that because of the resurrection, their work is never in vain. Write a letter to them. Consider giving a greater measure of your resources to freeing people up to go. Or even perhaps this morning, celebrate the resurrection by beginning to pray in a new way that God might, whether or not God might use you to go to the nations that have never heard the good news of the resurrection of Christ. From Walmart, we can buy dresses for our girls, which is cute and neat and fun. There are people around the world who have never had the opportunity to hear of the resurrection, much less buy a dress designed for it. Again, Grace, here's the point. These are the only things that make sense. These are the only things that make sense. Let us give ourselves entirely to them, to unrivaled celebrations and courageous inviting and pleading with the lost, with the unbelievers, with the skeptics, to receive this and find life. And so, let's conclude where we began. Listen freshly. Listen to what Paul said again. The words on the screen behind me. With the lens that I've hopefully just given you, listen to this again. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ from whom He did, that He raised Christ whom He did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, Grace Church, your faith is futile. And you and I and all people are still in our sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All the dead before us have no hope. And it was just wishful thinking that they were in heaven. If in fact in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's one thing. Either that is true or, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen? Amen. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that is Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. Amen.